Our topic this morning is accepting Christ. And we often use that phrase, accept Christ. You can hear it after every vacation Bible school, or you hear it from missionaries. But how much do we think about the implication behind those two words, accept Christ? There's many, many facets of the life and ministry of Christ. And there's levels of acceptance, believe it or not. And I want to do a snapshot of some text this morning and compare and contrast people who accepted Christ and some who did not. And when you think about it, something you should think about is, what is the expectation? What's the expectation of this relationship? And so anytime there's a relationship between two individuals or between an individual and an institution, there's giving and there's receiving and there's expectations. So if I go to work, which I do, and the institution that has employed me expects me to do certain things, and I expect on my end remuneration for the things I do, and I expect an office space and some tools to do those things. And so there's give and take. And so in the question of accepting Christ, what give and take do we expect? So I'm going to start in Luke chapter 2. And this is very, very early. Okay, and you find here, in starting in chapter 2, verse 21, when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And so the male children were supposed to be presented at the temple, and an offering was made. And so, dropping to verse 25, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, or Messiah. He came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, and that was the sacrifice, he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you've prepared in the presence of all people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel." And his father and mother were amazed at the things that were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, and notice that there's nothing said about Joseph, the father. And in that culture and in that time, the father would have always been mentioned first. "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that the thoughts from many parts may be revealed." And so, this is a very, very early, before the ministry actually, of the Messiah. And in this short exchange, the life and ministry of the Messiah is presented in capsule form, okay? Notice that Simeon, after seeing the child, is willing to lay his life down. He's willing to die. I've seen it. There could be nothing more important that could possibly happen during the remainder of his life. And he explained to Mary this child would signal the rise and fall of many in Israel and would be a sign to be opposed. Thus, he would not achieve universal acceptance or be acclaimed as the king that he was. Mary was told she would face sorrow. And the whole religious establishment, the old, because the chapter we read or the verses we read on Nicodemus could very well be entitled The Old Meets the New. And the old doesn't get it. So that whole religious establishment was brought down when the Romans came and destroyed the temple in 70 AD. Then if we go to John chapter 1, we see the calling of some of the disciples. Now remember, at this point, John the Baptist has his own disciples, okay? Because John had not yet been put into prison. And so if we go to chapter 1, verse 35, John was standing with two of his disciples. He looked at Jesus as he walked, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speaking, and they followed Jesus. And there was a conversation, and they stayed with him for a while. And dropping to verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." And he brought him to Jesus. And so we know that at this point in history, from other writings, that the Jews were anxiously looking for a Messiah, which, by the way, they're still doing to this day. And the expectation in verse 49, Nathanael answered, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." So we can fairly ask at this point early on, what is the expectation of the disciples? What kind of relationship did they look forward to? What did they expect to give? What did they expect to receive? Israel was looking for a king to push out Rome and restore the kingdom to Israel. And we have to remember very early in Acts, after the resurrection, what was the question they asked Jesus? Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And what was the answer? It's not for you to know the times and epochs that God has fixed. But you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. And so the sum total of what you need to know after I have taught you is you have a job to do, so go do it. In the Gospels, we can see the developing faith of the disciples as they watch Jesus teach and see his miracles. This is a hallmark of the Christian life. Are you if you have accepted Christ for 5, 10, 15, 20, 50 years, are you right where you were that first day? And the answer should be no. I came to Christ as a child, and I understood maybe this much, but there's a great deal more to understand. Remember when Jesus stilled a storm on the Sea of Galilee and the disciples said, "What have we got ourselves into here? What manner of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" But from their faith and from what they did, these men literally changed the world. The Western world is way different than it would have been otherwise. Later in chapter 3 of John, there's a discussion, and John is explaining that a man can receive nothing unless it's given from heaven. "I already said I am not the Messiah," he explains. "He must increase, but I must decrease." And so here, in a chapter of the new, unlike the old religious leaders, we see acceptance of Christ and as him being superior to John. Now, these examples come out of the Jewish nation, but I want to look briefly elsewhere, and I want to look to Matthew chapter 8. So starting Matthew chapter 8, verse 5, "When he entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him imploring him, saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented.' Jesus said to him, 'I will come and heal him.' But the centurion said, 'Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it.' And now when Jesus heard this, he marveled." The only other place in the New Testament I found where he marveled was at the lack of faith of some of his fellow countrymen. "And he said to those who were following, 'Truly I say to you, I have not found such faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from the east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven.'" Now, let's look at the expectation. The centurion's expectation was healing for his servant from a servant of God. He asked Jesus to heal the man, and he says, "I'll come and heal him." And the reply from the centurion is not the expected one. He didn't say, "Oh, come ahead." He asked Jesus to simply say the word, and the servant will be healed. "I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof." Now, in another part of my life, I inspected houses up in Jamestown. And when I came to most any house, knocked on the door, if the housewife came to the door, they always said the same thing. "Oh, why would you come today? The house is a mess." And so for me, mid-level and middle management in City Hall, they did not think they were worthy for me to come in because the house wasn't picked up. Certainly, I wasn't anyone of high stature. I worked, as I said, in middle management. But you get a sense there, you know? The toys aren't picked up, the laundry is out, whatever the story is. And that's what this man said. I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. Now, if you could, on any given day, and I speak to the ladies now, would you like to entertain the president in your house with no notice? Tell me who would want to. Nobody. Would you feel that on that any day the house would be in such a state that you would want the leader of the free world to come in? Or would you like a couple of weeks' notice first to get everything spick and span? That's the sense here. My house isn't worthy for you to come. Well, but then he says, well, if you just say the word, it's enough. And let's look at his reasoning. I also, he's comparing himself now to Jesus. I also am a man under authority. So he's in a chain of command with more powerful people above him, ultimately Rome, which, you need to remember, was the most powerful entity in that part of the world at that time. Ultimate power to kill or to save rested in Rome. And so the authority from above conferred on him a considerable amount of authority. But he's not permitted to disobey orders from Rome, and likewise those underneath him were not permitted to disobey his orders. And so he speaks as one man with authority to another man with authority. And that's very important to the text, because he's acknowledging that the authority of Christ is superior to his. Now, if you were invited, to pick up my example from earlier, to the White House, do you think that the White House would be ready to receive you, or would they feel that they were not worthy for you to come in? I think the White House would be ready. And so, if we look at this whole idea, if we think our houses aren't worthy for the president, but his house is certainly worthy for us, that concept runs through this text. So Rome has sent him to his posting. If he tells one of his soldiers, go do something, he doesn't have to go with him or check up on him, because his authority is sufficient to send that man where he needs him to go and accomplish the task. He says, I tell my servant to do something, he does it. That's the hallmark of authority, because he has the power to compel obedience to his commands. He doesn't have to ask twice. And so if he says the word, do this, and that's his point in the text, he's quite confident it'll be done. But with all this authority, he has no authority to help his servant who's paralyzed or dreadfully tormented. And he recognizes that Jesus is a man under authority, and that authority is God, which the religious establishment of the time officially does not recognize, although Nicodemus in our earlier reading recognized it unofficially. We know you're a teacher from God. Otherwise, how could you do these things? And to that effect, what then do the servants of Jesus consist of? And the answer is everything. Everything. Whether angels, power, the wind and the waves, nature or this illness itself. And so we see the centurion accepted Christ in a powerful way because he recognized his authority. He believed in the authority of Christ to do the miraculous healing and do it by simply saying a word. Just say the word, it's enough. So there was no need for Jesus to come to his house because his authority was sufficient at any location. His authority is sufficient to save somebody today at any location, in the church pew, in the home, in the car on the way somewhere, doesn't matter. So being given authority by Rome, he understood authority. He understood the implications of authority. And he acknowledged a greater and superior authority to his own. And Jesus defined that as faith. And he said, I have not found such great faith in Israel. There's nobody there that understands like this man understands. Now, many people accepted Christ for a particular end. And they do so today. Okay? Please heal me. Please help me. Please give me something. Remember the 10 men with leprosy that he healed, and only one came back to give glory to God? And that one was a Samaritan. And he said, only one came back, and a foreigner at that. So these things were expectations. What do I want? What do I want? However, many did not wish to acknowledge his authority to tell them how to live. Remember the man who built his house on a rock? Everybody sang that song. He's compared to the man who hears the saying of Christ and does them. Hear and do. Who did not accept Christ and why? Of course, in John chapter 3, we find the night visit of Nicodemus. And there, I only want to look at the one statement. Rabbi, we know you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs you do unless God is with him. Now, Nicodemus says we and not I, which means other of his class, other of the Pharisees. He also says rabbi or teacher. He does not say Mashiach or Messiah. He said, oh, teacher. Because there was famous rabbis at the time, like Hillel or Shammai, who was teaching right at this time period. So there was other Pharisees who had at least an intellectual knowledge that there had to be some source of the power. Where did it come from? I mean, if you plug a light into an outlet, at least intellectually, you know, there's got to be some source for that power. I worked for a number of years in a generation station, and we generated power. And so if there was some kind of an outage or problem, that was a big issue because people don't like it when the lights go out. They want power at their fingertips. But they did not wish to accept the teachings of Christ, the authority of Christ, if it impinged on the authority and teachings of their class. This is so relevant to where we are today in this country that there's practically nothing more relevant. Well, I understand the Bible. I understand Jesus was a good man, but don't make me change this. Don't make me change that. And so if somebody speaks up, you're called intolerant. And so I have had people come and ask me questions. Do you think it's all right to do this? And in some cases I said, no. No, it's not all right. And guess what? They got very upset with me. So the role of the church in the eyes of some is to accept anything and celebrate anything that people might desire to do. But Christ said, not me, Christ said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? So the rabbis of the time didn't wish to accept this authority. And so it was something of class warfare. Some of these were more well-off people. They were educated. They could read and write in an illiterate age. And Jesus was some upstart from the backwaters of Galilee. It's like if I went down to New York City and tried to work on a case down there. They figured it, in New York City, they figure in Western New York, we live in log cabins and go get our water from the dug well out in the yard. They think that the state ends at the Hudson River, but I digress. Jesus mixed with the common people. He was criticized for that. And he criticized some of the doings and customs of the Pharisees. Nobody likes to be criticized, especially from someone they consider an upstart. Now, if we go to Matthew 12, I know I'm jumping around a little today, but I'll read it. Starting in 22, then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him. So the mute man spoke and saw, and the crowds were amazed, and they were saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? Son of David was another term for the Messiah. But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to him, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against himself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Now, look at the context. Context is important. There's a crowd of witnesses at this healing. And the witnesses start saying, isn't this the son of David? This is a problem for the Pharisees because they can't deny the miracle. Oh, it didn't happen, you know? So whenever you get somebody taking refuge in a lie, they'll say, oh, that didn't happen, when it manifestly did. This is a work of power that's called a sign or a testing miracle, which means it's proof of who Jesus was. Upon seeing a work of power, a natural assumption is the power comes from God. And so the accusation is that Jesus got his power from the ruler of the demons. And this led to the lecture of the house divided against itself, and also the description of the sin that could not be pardoned, which was the assumption that Jesus had some sort of association with the devil and his spirit was essentially unclean. This assumption meant slandering the Holy Spirit and would not be forgiven in this age or the age to come. And if we combine this exchange with a statement from Nicodemus, we have to assume that at least some of the Pharisees knew that the statement was a lie. Now, the Pharisees were the religious authorities at that time. They were respected by the people. Not all of the people kept the law to the extreme that the Pharisees did. But their interpretations were generally accepted and revered. Now, the Romans were just looking for a couple of things: peace and taxes. They didn't want to have to send an army because that was expensive, and they wanted the tax money. So the chief priests and Pharisees had limited self-government. They could govern their own affairs. They received the temple tax, a half shekel after the temple, and that was a considerable amount of money because every Jewish man paid it from all over the world. Antioch, Rome, anywhere, any of the churches that were started, because there was a synagogue in a city, you know, by Paul, all of those Jewish men would send a temple tax every year. If they didn't go to Jerusalem for one of the festivals, they sent the temple tax. And so if we look at this, this religious class had religious power. They were the interpreters. Okay. They had limited government power and financial power via the temple tax. So under Roman rule, they had all the power that was possible to get under that political setup. They had as much as could be done. And so they were not used to competing teaching. They were not used to criticism. The rabbis of the time, the prominent ones, did their teaching and in interpretation within the framework set by the ruling class. So there might be some disagreements there. For instance, Shammai said, no divorce. Hillel said, oh, it's terrible not to allow divorce. And so some of those arguments were ongoing at the time, but that didn't seem to threaten the ruling class. So the people believing in Jesus and following him, that was a big issue. They didn't want to change, and they didn't want to surrender any of their prerogatives. And so you see people today who have said to me, I don't think this behavior is a sin unless I agree it's a sin. I have heard those exact words or words to that effect. Well, then you're making up your own religious belief as you go along. And instead of accepting the scripture as definitive, you're saying, oh, I am definitive. I'm the master of my own fate and the master of my own theology, which is an interesting belief system, but it's not Christianity. If you go there, you're outside the pale. Now compare them with John the Baptist, who said, nothing can be given unless given by God. Therefore, I am not the Messiah. He's got to increase, I've got to decrease. When we have any kind of a pastor or teacher in a fundamental church, his goal is to bring the people closer to God, closer to Christ, And he don't want to sandwich himself in between. Just listen to what I tell you and do what I tell you. He wants them to nurture and develop their own relationship so he doesn't have to tell them. They already know. And if possible, to even surpass what he knows. So, what does this centurion have to teach us today? So we're going to cross the river from AD 35 to 2023. Well, specifically, we need to look at our expectation. We're not looking for the kingdom to be restored to Israel. Israel was established in 1948. It's not a kingdom. Do we wish to say a simple prayer and then go on with business as usual? Are we hoping for all of the blessings of Christ? But don't ask me to do any work. Work? If we look at the end of Matthew, we find this statement: all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. And so this means if we wish to follow Jesus as the Messiah, like the centurion, we have to acknowledge and accept his authority. To do what? Anything. Remember the man who built his house on a rock? Who hears the sayings of Jesus and does them? Or, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? The power and authority of Christ is what saves us from our sins and bestows upon us eternal life. This is clear in the gospel. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And that's when Thomas was saying, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And he explains the way to him. And so, if we accept Christ, we must also accept his authority to order our lives and make changes. Can you see those changes going forward? Maybe. If you can, you're smarter than I am, because I can only see the changes looking backwards. Remember the quote after Paul saw Christ on the road to Damascus. I will show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake. That's not the prosperity gospel. I'm going to make him rich, you know. I'm going to get him a private jet. I'm going to get him a palatial home. I will show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And as a disciple or follower of Christ, there is something for every follower to do. Chapter 21 of John, Peter goes a-fishing. He said, I go a-fishing. And the disciples said, we'll go with you. But Jesus waits for him on the beach. And there's an exchange there. Simon, do you love me more than these? Feed my sheep. Tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep. So, after this, Jesus continues with Peter. He said, when you were young, you girded yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you'll stretch out your hand, someone else will gird you and take you where you don't want to go. So we see a number of things from this portion. Number one, Peter's not going to go back to fishing. He will be bound and taken where he doesn't wish to go. But he's not going to go back to his old life and occupation after accepting Christ. So he says, well, wait a minute. What's this guy over here going to do? Jesus said, doesn't matter if I want him to remain till I come again. You follow me. And so, in a slightly different context, it's the same answer that he gave when they said, will you restore the kingdom of Israel? Not for you to know the times and epochs. You will be witnesses. In other words, you have a job to do. That's enough for you to know. Get after it and go do it. So, to wrap it up, changes might come in our lives. We're under the authority of another master and not the things and values of this world. And as the servant of a different master, changes may well come in our life according to the ministry we're given to do. What is a ministry going to be? It's going to be probably different for each and every person. But there's something. There's something. And changes might come in unexpected ways, sometimes painful ways. Finally, we may not be rich and famous through ministry. Do I expect to be on TV and own my own jet and have a summer house and a winter house or a place in Palm Springs or Aspen? Not going to happen. Not going to happen. We may not be universally loved. If someone comes to you and says, is it all right to do this, that, or something else? And you say, no. No, the scripture plainly says that's not all right. How dare you judge me? They'll say, even though they came and asked you. Because they didn't really want to hear the truth. They wanted you to agree with them and reinforce what they want to do. And if you don't, they're unhappy. Unpleasant things may come our way. Unpleasant things come to most everyone's life. If you never had any, I would say you were extraordinarily lucky. Finally, it's not up to us to look at or ask what the brother or sister will do. Each one of us has a lifetime's worth of work in working out our own salvation in fear and trembling. There's things for us to do. There's things for us to learn. There's ministry out there. So it's up to us to follow Jesus to the best of our ability and work on the ministry that we are given. That's part and parcel of accepting Christ. I think we have a closing hymn now.